We'll read this text together in just a few moments, but let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Lord, we come into thy presence now in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do ask that as we open up the Word of God together, that we might know the help and the ministry of the Spirit of God. We're thankful, Lord, for that gracious gift. We're thankful for his ministry to us, not the least of which is to teach spiritual things to spiritual men. We rely, therefore, upon his instruction, and we pray, therefore, that our ears will be open and that our hearts would be receptive to thy amazing truth. So bless our time together today as we commit these moments into thy hand for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the several weeks here, I think I have three or four of these sessions that I'm scheduled to be with you. Thought we would begin a little series here dealing with the issue of the family. And I'm calling it here a series of gospel sermons. When we look at salvation and we consider the wonder of it, the simplicity of it in many ways, but yet the complexity of it and the profundity of it in so many ways, really what an amazing salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me the ways in which the Lord instructs us and teaches us about the gospel, teaches us about salvation throughout the scripture. And he often uses analogies, telling us to look at something here that we might learn something here, to look at something in the physical realm that we might learn something in the spiritual realm. And I see he does this over and over again, particularly when it comes to helping us understand something of the gospel. You think of the many analogies that Christ uses. He's the head, and we're the body. Well, I can comprehend something of that. I know that the body has no life and has no existence apart from the head. And we can see then something of the beauty of that union that we have with Jesus Christ. He's the vine, and we're the branches. Another analogy that teaches us something of the intimacy and the vitality of the union that believers have with Christ. He's the cornerstone, we're the building. So you go through Scripture, and you have these various illustrations, these various analogies that the Lord uses to teach us something about salvation, something about the gospel. And among those analogies is the family. And the family, indeed, is a very special relationship. The bonds that are created by family are really unlike any other relationship. The sense of belonging to family is one of the great privileges and the blessings of life. Unfortunately, sadly, there are times when families can grow apart. They can grow apart either through distance or through disagreements, but there's no amount of disagreement and there's no amount of distance that can ultimately remove the fact of family. Family is family. The benefits may not always be enjoyed, but I say family is family. And this is one of the analogies that God uses really throughout the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, to teach us something about the gospel message, to teach us something about the wonder and the intimacy and the nearness and the blessedness of the relationship that believers have with Jesus Christ. And I want then in these little times that we have together over these next weeks to consider something of the family. Now, the interesting thing about family is that even family is viewed from different perspectives. And we look at that in relationship to our experience with Christ. Christ is the husband, and we're the bride. Understand something of that, and we're going to be talking about this marriage relationship here in just a moment. We're the sons of God, and Christ is now our elder brother. Well, he's my husband over here, and now he's my brother. These are analogies, all right? These are analogies that the Lord is teaching us. Look at marriage. Look at marriage, and you see that relationship, and that's going to teach us something about the relationship that we have with God in Christ. Now look at this parent-child relationship. Look at that aspect of the family, and there's something there that we can learn about the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We're going to be considering adoption. Here's another aspect. You know, how can we be the sons of God by birth, by the new birth, but now also adopted? Things seem to be contrary one to the other. But they're not. These are analogies, all right? They are analogies. And every time we see one of these family relationships, we want to pause, we want to reflect upon that to learn something. What is it that God wants us to see about marriage? What is it that God wants us to see about the parent-child relationship? What is it that God wants us to see about the relationship of adoption that teaches us something about the relationship that believers have with God in Christ? What does it reveal to us about the gospel? So here are all these family relationships. They commence differently. In marriage, yeah, a choice is made. Depending upon the culture, who makes the choice may differ, but a choice is made. And once that choice is made, then this relationship is sealed by love and it's sealed by law. I remember, you know, I chose my wife, and I remember the day when I gave her, yeah, that irresistible invitation. And, you know, here she comes. And, yeah, there's a lot of wooing going on before that, I'll tell you. But that's a whole different story. But it brings back memories, I must say. Here's a relationship established first by love and then by law. In the parent-child relationship, here's a blood kinship that commences now, a biological relationship that ties these together. And in adoption, you have a legal relationship. Now, I say all of these are saying something to us about the wonder of the gospel. So in the times that we have together, in the little outline that I've given to you here, this family series of gospel sermons, we're going to be looking at least at three of these different perspectives of the family. And I want us not to go into any great theological depths, but to get the beauty, to see something of the beauty of the gospel revealed to us, illustrated to us in these family relationships. So we're going to start today with marriage. And to do that, let's now turn to the Old Testament scriptures, reading this portion in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, picking it up at verse 19. Let's pick it up at verse 19. Even before that, pick up at verse 15. Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man, Adam now having been created from the dust of the earth, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a help meet for him. It's not without significance there. It's a profound statement, really. We've read the opening account of creation And here's day after day, God said, let there be this, and there was that. And at the end of that day, God says, this is good. This is good. But now with the creation of man, God says, there's something here that's not good. There's something here that's not good. It is not good, the Lord says, for man to be alone. God has established and created man, if you will, to be a social creature. When God looks here at Adam, having entered into this covenant already with Adam, it's not good. I'm going to make him a help. Authorized version says meet, a help meet for him. A lot of people confuse that, right, and say a help mate, which is good enough. But the word idea there has the sense of being sufficient. Here is going to be a help that is sufficient for him, a help that is going to be his complement. That one that is going to make up the whole, if you will. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Now put that in the context. Let's see this in the context. God parades all of these animals, most likely those in the garden, parades all of these animals before Adam, and Adam gives them names. The purpose of this is not just that these animals can get names. There was something here that the Lord was teaching Adam. All of these animals here, all the stuff that God had created. Adam, look at that one. All right, call it that. Look at this one, call it that. But at the end of the examination, at the end of this parade of animals, what did Adam learn? There was not a help. In all of that, in all of that creation, there was not one that was suitable, not one that was a complement for Adam. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she called, and she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And now Moses is exposition and comment on that. Therefore shall a man leave his father. I'll be not talking about Adam here because Adam had no father or mother. But this is the implication. This is the Mosaic implication, application of this creation scene. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we get the picture. We get the picture. God has made Adam. He's by himself, and God said it's not good. He brings now all of these beasts before Adam. Name them. Here's this, here's this, here's this. He looks at it all. He names them all. But there was not one that was found suitable for him. God teaching him a lesson here. Puts him to sleep. And we have this divine surgery. And now from the rib of Adam, God makes one who is sufficient for him. Can I paraphrase what Adam says? Having looked now at all of these animals and given names to all of these animals and recognizing not one of these are fit for me, Adam now wakes from his sleep. He sees Eve and he says, now we're talking. You see, now we're talking. This is the one. This is the one that is suitable for me. And God, at the very beginning, has established then this relationship between man and woman, this relationship that we identify now as marriage, to be his purpose, to be his will. And it's not then without significance that this intimate relationship is used by Moses, it's used by the prophets, it's used by the apostles. This relationship now of marriage that God ordained, that God established, is now going to become an analogy to describe us, to describe for us something of the intimacy, something of the wonder, something of the love, something of the amazingness, how else can I say it, of the relationship between God and his people. But here's the beginning. So I want us to look just here a little bit about marriage. And again, I'm not going to go into any great depth here, but just to get something of the picture. Something of the picture is not without significance that we often refer to this marriage as a covenant. The prophets do that. Malachi speaks of the wife of your covenant. There's a covenant relationship here that marriage is. A covenant here, a mutually binding agreement between two parties. And as we come into this marriage, we are entering into a covenant. And that by itself, and that of itself, says volumes concerning the relationship between God and his people, because there is an eternal covenant of grace that generates ultimately this relationship that we as saved sinners can have with the God of heaven. But a choice is made. A choice is made. I'm not going to get into all of the implications here of that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, where a people was given to him, but that's a great mystery, isn't it? That's a great mystery that before the creation of this world, before the foundation of this world, in eternity, there is that Trinitarian conversation. We have hints of it in Isaiah chapter 53. We have hints of it in Psalm 2, where we're allowed, Psalm 110, where we're allowed to hear something of that conversation, that Trinitarian conversation in which a people was given to the Son. And Isaiah 53 particularly, the Lord says, if you do this, if you do this, if you make your soul an offering for sin, you will see your seed, and you have this people, I say, given to Christ, and Christ ultimately comes in the fullness of time to purchase that people for himself. So a choice is made, and we could even speak here of the election in eternity that is involved here as part of this marriage implication. But what I want to do very simply is look at the some of the broad pictures here between the father, the groom, and the bride, and what this says to us. I say marriage is a covenant, it's a lifelong companionship between the man and the woman. It's a covenant of love, a covenant of trust, a covenant of hope as we endure all things together. But you think of the father here. The father's delight. The father's delight. As I look out here, some of you have sons that are married. I have two sons. Right? I have two sons, and they're both married. And you young people that are here, you need to understand how much your parents are vitally concerned and vitally interested in the mate that you are going to have for life. I know you think it's none of their business,
right?
You think it's none of their business, but I'm telling you, parents have a vested interest, a vital interest, a loving interest in the mate that you are going to have for life. As a father of two sons, you know, I went through the whole thing, and I know how kids work. All right, I know how kids work because there was a time when I was a kid and I know how I worked in this deal. And the more my dad said I don't like that person, the more I fell in love, right? And you know how that works. And the same thing. There were times when my son was, my elder son particularly, I remember this situation. He was dating this girl. It just made me nervous. I didn't like her. Didn't like her. But And you make that known, you talk to him, and of course, the more you say that, the more deeply in love he becomes at 14 years old, or 16, whatever he was. I think actually, college. I was in college, which made it even worse. But the day came, right? The day came when this girl broke up with him, right? And he's down in the basement there where he has a desk, and he's feeling down. So I'm going down and talk to him as a father, you know. I'm consoling him. I said, oh, this stuff happens, you know. And I'm consoling him, feeling, yeah. And I walk up the steps. I say, yes, thank you, Lord. You know, thank. A parent is concerned, right? A parent is concerned. Remember Abraham. In seeking a wife for Isaac, wasn't satisfied to get that, so he sends his servant back to his homeland because he was vitally concerned. Esau married those Hittite women, and it was such a grief to his parents. Parents have a vested interest in the one that is going to become the mate of their child. And we bring this now into the spiritual relationship. I remember, you know, we're accepted, all right, in Christ. And here's the beauty of this. The Father, Christ is the groom, right? That's the imagery. But we are accepted. We are accepted, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that God accepts us in the Beloved. His Son is His beloved. His Son is the object of His eternal love. But now those that become united to Him, those that are united to His Son in marriage, in election, in all these other relationships that we're talking about, but those that are united to His Son, the Lord says, you're accepted. And as a father-in-law, and I must say, I came to really appreciate that. You know, when my first son was married, and the girl that he chose made me happy, right? It made me happy. And for the first time in all of his relationships, I say, here is one that is far too good for this boy, right? Wonderful girl. Wonderful girl. But I remember the day they got married, and I had the privilege of conducting the marriage ceremony. Hard thing to do, as Joel knows. Yeah, not an easy thing to do for sons. I don't have daughters. You gonna marry Esther? That's gonna be tough. But what a privilege! What a privilege that is. You see. But I remember on that very day, I looked at this young lady, and my love for her was like she was my own blood. Like my own blood, and the acceptance and the love. And being a father-in-law helped me understand something, I think, more for the first time, what it meant for the Father to accept me in Christ. Complete. Complete. And He loves me as He loves His own Son because of that union. And, you know, let's not get over that. Let's not get over that, that in the marriage relationship, our Heavenly Father, because we are united in this marriage to his eternal Son, the object of His love, the object of His eternal love, because we are united to Him, the love that the Father has for us is the same as His Son. Now, that's a bold statement. That's a bold statement, but God, you know, God can't love us anymore. And the implications of this, I know we sometimes get in this mindset, you know, when we're not doing right, well, if I do this, God will love me more. If I do this, God will love me more. If I read my Bible, no, if we're in Christ, God cannot love us any more than He loves us. Because His love for us is the same as His love for His Son. It's in His Son. Our only experience of the love of God is that we are in Christ Jesus. But this relationship is so profound. The Father's delight. But we see something also, time is gone here, we see something also of the groom and the husband's desire. Song of Solomon has that great line where the bride is speaking of the husband, and she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. His desire is toward me. And in that great picture in the Song of Solomon of an ideal relationship, an ideal marriage, speaking to us ultimately of that ideal spiritual marriage between God and his people, between Christ and his church. What the bride says of the husband, we can say certainly of the Lord Jesus, that I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. You think of the husband's desire, the groom's desire, there's an affection, there's an attraction there. In the human relationship, there's something in the object of our affection that generates it. All right? Sorry, my time is gone here. Let me just finish this thought, and then we'll pick this up next time. There's something in the object that generates our affection. And you'll please pardon my personal illustration, but it's all I know. When I saw my wife for the first time, there was something that I saw in her. Didn't know her name, and it took me months to get the courage to find out her name, all right? Because I'm shy. But there was something about her. There was something about her that just caused something right there, right? It just caused it right there, and there was something attractive about her that generated. But when the Lord looks at us, when Christ, what is there about us attractive? There's nothing. Vile, sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, but in spite of what we are, I can say I love my wife because she is what she is. But the Lord loves us in spite of what we are. In spite of what we are. Nothing lovely about us. Nothing lovable about us. But in spite of our sin, in spite of our unattractiveness, in spite of our ugliness, he loved us. He loved us. And we'll say some more things. I think I'm up next week as well concerning this desire and this love. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we must confess our amazement when we consider something of the wonder of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel and the way thou hast revealed it to us in so many ways that enable us to understand a little more as we reflect upon it. And Lord, as we look at the gospel from the perspective of the family and how the family in these various relationships are to be living sermons of the gospel truths. Lord, let us rejoice in what we have in Christ, but let us take seriously then how our families and how our marriages and our relationship with our children are to testify as well, living sermons of the gospel truth. So, bless this study to that end as we commit it into thy hands for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name.